The scriptures teach us, do they not, that without faith it is impossible to please God. If you're going to scale the utmost heights, we must believe. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this morning we come to Judges chapter 7. And I want to talk about the discrimination of God in Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7. Then, verse 1, Judges 7. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. Now this is the Jezreel Valley, okay? It's in the north of Israel, just, I suppose, southwest of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. The valley of Jezreel runs there. It says here that Gideon and his men, or the people, are by the spring of Harod, which is on the south. And the Midianites are by the hill of Moreh, which is on the north side of the valley. So the valley's in between, army of the Midianites on the north, and Gideon and his people by the spring of Harod on the south. Verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Then 22,000 of the people returned, or left, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And any one of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And any one of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go. So you got 10,000 people, right, down at the water's edge. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people, 9,700, knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go every man to his home. So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets. And he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. In the same night the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah his servant to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. So here's a massive army, right? The Midianites, Amalekites. Here comes Gideon, 300 men, but he's going to sneak into the camp at night. Just he and his servant Purah. Verse 13. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade, and he said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. And his comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. Now, how do you think all that came about? Right? That's God, right? Orchestrating even the Midianites. Gideon there at the right time when the man decides to tell his dream. Verse 15. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, so around midnight, when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets, smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars, and they held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. And when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah toward Zerera, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabbath. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali, from Asher, and from all Manasseh, because those tribes are all in the north. And they pursued after Midian. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. How would you like those for names? And they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, we love Your Word. We're in this study together of Judges, and here we are in Judges 7. What a great victory for Gideon. Help us to understand this passage and to think on it and to learn from it, we pray, so that we might live faithful lives ourselves in dependence upon You as our God. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some people who believe that God cannot do as He pleases. And there are some people who believe that God ought not to do as He pleases. Both of those are thoroughly unbiblical and foreign to the Bible. In fact, God can do all that He pleases. In particular, God ought to do all that He pleases, otherwise He would not be God. In fact, this is one of the most fundamental truths, biblical truths, that you will ever come across in the Bible, that God can do and does do simply as He pleases. To learn this truth is so important for everybody to grasp, especially young people. Some of you I know are going back to college, starting college. Grasp this truth immediately. God is sovereign. God is majestic. God can use you because He is God. So let us remind ourselves of this great truth. Learn this truth. Let it sink into your minds and into your hearts that God can do as He pleases because He is God. We have limited God. We've placed God in a box. We've defined God. We have a God of our own making. Certainly the God of the Bible seems way too great, way too harsh, perhaps, for us. So we've changed God. We make Him palatable to us. We make Him acceptable to us. We change the doctrine of God. That is tampering with God's revelation. It brings judgment from God. God has revealed Himself quite plainly and quite clearly in the Bible. His revelation of Himself is absolutely true and fundamental. God does not lie. God cannot change. Therefore, what God reveals of Himself and what God speaks of Himself is absolutely true and unchanging. And there's only one response. We are to believe the revelation that God has given of Himself. Learn that fundamental truth, and your life will be radically changed in the approach to everyday affairs and the things of this life. Now, you know, non-Christians, people who are unbelievers, just do not believe this about God. They do not believe that God can do as He please or ought to do as He please. God ought to do as we please, they say. Why do they say that? Why do they think like that? Because they want their own independence. They want their own autonomy. They will do everything that it takes, everything possible, to remove God from their mind, from their heart, from their life. Thinking about Him, we want nothing to do with God. For somebody to raise the question of God, we want nothing to do with God. Let's talk about God. I don't want to talk about God. They will do whatever it takes to put God out of sight, out of mind. That is because they are sinners. That is what they desire. They will blaspheme God. They will curse His name. They will take His name in vain upon their lips. They will speak from their hearts and from their minds to do whatever it takes to get God away from their minds and their hearts. They will deny His existence. Have you ever come across somebody who says, I don't believe there is a God? No, there are plenty of people that say that. I don't believe there is a God. They deny His existence. Yet the Bible teaches the fundamental truth that God exists, and more than that, man's existence is only because of God. If there is no God, there is no man. And we need to learn that as well. For instance, Isaiah the prophet says in Isaiah 44, in verse 24, he says, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by Himself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish. I am the Lord who does that. Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 7. I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me. Speaking about Cyrus, all right? That people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And what do we say today when something calamitous happens? It's not God. Oh no, God could never do that. God would never do that. So we change God. We adapt God to suit our needs or whatever we think or want God to be. The prophet Ezekiel says, for I am the Lord, I will speak the word that I will speak, and it shall be done. So when God speaks, it will be done. Why? Because He's God. Because He's God. The point of all those verses, by the way, is just a very simple thought. You might want to write this down. God is always glorified in man's dependence. God is always glorified in the dependence of man. You are dependent upon God this morning. Whether you know it or not, you are dependent upon God to keep you in that seat that you are sitting in. You are dependent upon God to breathe, to see with your eyes, to hear with your ears. You are dependent upon God for your clothing. You are dependent upon God for your housing. You are dependent upon God for every single thing that is about your life. You are dependent upon God for your death. You are dependent upon God for what happens after your death. You are dependent upon God in everything. You know why? Because God is God. Man is not God. Oh, how desperately man wants to be God, right? Oh, how desperately man wants to assert himself that he is better than God, more tolerant than God, more loving than God, more caring than God. Oh, the God of the Bible, especially this God in the Old Testament, surely that's not the God of the New Testament. I am the Lord, I change not. It's the same God. And guess what? Jesus is God. It's the same God. Our God is a consuming fire. He's a God who speaks words out of the fire and gave the moral law to Israel in the Old Testament. God is always glorified by man's dependence upon Him. Isn't that what Paul told the Corinthians ultimately about the gospel and God's choosing them for salvation? For this reason, 1 Corinthians 1:29, that no flesh might boast in His presence. Why does God save a person? For that person to boast and say, look at me, look what I did. I got saved, I saved myself, I had a hand in it. No. So that no flesh might glory, might boast in His presence. And 1 Corinthians 1:31, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. If you're going to boast about anything, boast about Christ, boast about God. He did it, you didn't. God is always glorified in the dependence of men. Judges chapter 7 is about God who makes some very discriminating decisions. Not Gideon, but God who makes these decisions. It's quite remarkable the discriminating decisions of God. For instance, in Romans chapter 9, Paul says, God will have mercy on whom He will have mercy, and God will have compassion on whom He will have compassion. Who says that? God says that. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. If God wants to save Israel and destroy Pharaoh and Egypt, He can do so because He pleases to do so. If God wants to love a Jacob and hate an Esau, He can do so because He's God. You see, the sooner you realize that what the Bible says is what the Bible means about this God that we are dealing with, this holy God, this serious God. We are living in the 21st century where we've changed God, have we not? The Bible is no longer our authority. Sad to say, even in the churches today around, the Bible is no longer the authority. The preaching of the Word has been reduced to nothing. Playful words, motivational stuff, psychological pumping up of the people. It's like a sales convention. That's not the church. It's not the church. Why is it that so many refuse to accept the plain teaching and the plain revelation of Scripture? Why is that? Because their hearts are stubborn, their hearts are hard, their hearts are rebellious, and they're blind according to the Bible. They do not see and cannot see. You see, the only way spiritual blindness is removed from our hearts is by God. You can't remove your own spiritual blindness. You're dead in trespasses and sins. We need to understand these truths. These are basic fundamental truths about anthropology and about theology, let alone soteriology and Christology, the doctrines of God and the doctrines of Jesus and of salvation and of man. Why is it that many shake their fists at God? They may not literally shake their fist at God, but their hearts, they're shaking their fists at God. There are many people today, by the way, who claim to be Christians, and all the while they refuse to accept the authority of God. So when God says in Romans 9 verse 18 that He will have mercy on whomever He will have mercy and He hardens whomever He will, what should you do with a verse like that? One simple thing, believe it, because God said it, that's all. But no, we know better than God. But nobody has the right, brothers and sisters, to accuse God of injustice, because that's the common objection. Well, if God has done that, then God's unjust. It's impossible for God to be unjust, because if God's unjust, He's not God. So you get that in your minds. If you've got an unjust God, you don't have the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is absolutely just. Can never do anything against His justice. It's holy justice, it's loving justice, it's good justice, it's perfect justice. It's holy love, it's good love, it's perfect love. It's all of those things because God is God. So nobody has the right to accuse God. Why did you make me like this? Why do you act the way you act, God? When you come to Judges chapter 7, God is going to destroy the Midianites. He's called Gideon. You remember? That was last week, chapter 6. Gideon is to be the instrument of God. Gideon is to be the means by which God is going to deliver Israel. God has raised him up. God has called him. God has commissioned him and sent him against the Midianites. It's God who has done that. And he's called Gideon to overthrow these Midianites. He's the chosen vessel, if you want, of God. In fact, Judges 6 says he was clothed with the Spirit of the Lord. So he goes forth. He's to go forth in the power of God. Now God has proved to Gideon two things already by the time you get to Judges chapter 7. Number one, that he really is God. Remember the fleece? Just do this sign for me at the end of chapter 6, Lord. I'll put out the fleece and make the ground dry and the fleece wet and vice versa. Then I'll know that's you. Well, God did that for him. Answered his test. So he's proved that he really is God. But secondly, he's proved that he will be really with Gideon. I'll be with you. I've promised to be with you. But in chapter 7, God is going to further reveal himself in such a way, by discrimination, that he gets the glory through the dependence of man, namely Gideon, and the usage of all men, namely the Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the people of the east. God's going to do something. So I want to bring to you, first of all, number one, in verses 2 through 3, God's first discrimination. God's first discrimination, verses 2, 3. Do you know what God's first discrimination is? Number one, here it is. To eliminate the possibility of boasting. That's his first discrimination. To eliminate the potential, the possibility of boasting. So, look at verse 2. The Lord says to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" There it is, right? You got too many people. He's got 32,000. That's all he's got. That's quite a big number, I suppose, but the Midianites and the Amalekites are like the locusts. Their camels are just, there's thousands of them. They're all along the Jezreel Valley. Gideon's got his 32,000 men. God says, too many. You know why it's too many, Gideon? Because Israel might boast that it was according to their power and their strength. So listen, brothers and sisters, unless God destroys our self-confidence, we will always think that we saved ourselves. And we will always think that we had a hand in our salvation. Unless God reduces and destroys your confidence, you will think you did it yourself. That's what we do as people. Oh, how proud we are, right? How self-confident man is. God knows that if these 32,000 were to gain the victory, those 32,000 and maybe even Gideon himself would say, "We won a great victory for ourselves." What God intends is that Gideon learn that it's not through Gideon's power, but it's through God's power only that the Midianites are defeated. So the first discrimination by God is to eliminate all human boasting. If you're going to boast, 1 Corinthians 1, let it be in the Lord, right? Not in man. And yet we have built up the cult of man. We have a celebrity status for even preachers today. We have built them up, elevated them, and put them on the pedestals, and we worship them. What they say is always the truth. The only one who speaks truth always is God. Only. We desire to speak truth. But the only truth we can speak is if it's in accordance with the truth of God. You deviate from the truth of God, you're lying. We desire truth for ourselves, absolutely. But only God is true. Jesus said, "I am the way, the life, the truth." When Pilate said, "What is truth?" Jesus was standing right in front of him. There was the truth. He couldn't even see it. Jesus was the truth. Because Jesus is God. We are very proud. Man is always proud, always boastful, always vain, always self-confident, always self-sufficient. If Israel were to defeat the Midianites by their numbers, their 32,000, they will just simply think we did it in our own strength. We did it by our own power. That would be self-trust, self-sufficiency. Self-trust doesn't want God. Self wants self. Self-trust says, I don't need God. You see, if the Midianites were defeated by Israel's 32,000 army, then they would be essentially saying, we did it. And God would be eliminated. Isn't it interesting how people eliminate God? Perhaps you did not read your Bible this week. Perhaps you did not pray. Perhaps you did not think on holy things. In one sense, you eliminate God from your life. The one thing we do not need as people in a spiritual relationship with God is self-sufficiency or self-trust. You know what God will do with that? He'll just take it away. He'll break you. He'll break us down. He'll remove it. Look at verse 3. Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him go home. Okay, so here's the discrimination, right? I'm going to reduce the numbers so they can't boast about me. Now how am I going to do that? Well, he says, doesn't he, in verse 3, whoever is fearful or afraid and trembling, let him go home. Guess what? 22,000 people went home. Now, you know, it was legitimate according to the Old Testament for people, if they were afraid, not to go to war. Deuteronomy chapter 5, or sorry, verse chapter 20 says, You don't have to go to war, number one, if you've betrothed yourself to a wife. Number two, you've just planted a vineyard. Number three, you've just built a new house. And number four, you're fearful and faint-hearted. You don't have to go to war if any of those things apply to you. So God says, if anybody's fearful and trembling, let him go home. So guess what? 22,000 were afraid. They went home. God has eliminated more than two-thirds. Sure enough, cut down to 10,000 men. Now, if I was Gideon and sitting in my tent with my generals, perhaps then I'm planning the offensive, and quite a number of generals have walked out because they were in the 22,000, right? Well, they've gone home, okay? How many men have we got? We've got 10,000 left, Gideon. 10,000. Okay, it's not too bad, maybe. Maybe we can do something with the 10,000, you know? I mean, 32,000 to 10,000, okay, but we're still in the thousands. I mean, God's going to do something here for us. I've got to believe that, okay? But 10,000, maybe he was getting a bit worried. That leads to the second discrimination by God, verses 4 through 8. If the first discrimination by God is to eliminate the possibility of boasting, the second discrimination of God is to eliminate all natural strength or ability. Look what it says, verse 4 through 8. And the Lord says to Gideon, the people are still too many. God, I've only got 10,000 left. You've reduced the army by a third, and now you're telling me we've still got too many. So take them down to the water and I'll test them. So God provides a test for 10,000 men, right? Now, I believe both ways of drinking water are legitimate ways of drinking water. The text doesn't actually say whether the one way was right as opposed to the other way. It just says that this is how God discriminated. This is how God chose, whittled down from 10,000 to 300 men. Now, some people believe, of course, that the lapping of water with the hand meant that those 300 individuals, perhaps squatted down, were looking on God, vigilant, and lapped the water with their hands, like a dog with their tongues, okay, out of their hands. The others knelt down and put their heads into the water and so drank, but were unaware. Some commentators feel, well, that's the issue. I'm not sure that's the issue. All I'm sure is that God just reduced them from 10,000 to 300 by this simple test. Just a simple device. What is shocking is the result, right? 300 guys against locusts. That's what they look like. 300 men, God. What can I do? You see, God is going to reduce all dependence on natural ability and strength. I've got 10,000. Now, I can work something out here with 10,000. No, sorry. 9,700 gone. You got 300 guys. All natural ability to save themselves removed by God. It's the same in this Christian life, in the spiritual realm. God will reduce and remove completely all natural ability so that you, lest you say to yourself, I believed God, I chose God. No. No, you did not do that. You may think you did that. And you may rage in your heart against God. What kind of God would do that? Just choose us and not let us choose God. In fact, let me ask you, what choice did Gideon have? Zero. He had no choice. He couldn't go to God. Now listen, God, stop. 22,000 is bad news. Okay, I got 10. That's good for me. I'm ready to go. See, God says, sorry. We need to get rid of those 9,700. God will remove, in order for God to get the glory, all natural ability and all natural strength, just as God will remove all opportunities for boasting in self, in ourselves. Judges 6, 5, and also here in chapter 7, verse 12, tell us that the army of the Midianites and the Amalekites, of course, are the descendants of Esau. And the people from the east are on the other side of the Jordan. They've all come up. Now they're encamped in the valley of Jezreel. There they're going to wage war against Gideon and his 300 men. You know, if there's one thing that we love, it's our natural abilities and powers and talents. We're very confident in ourselves. Some of us are more talented and more gifted than others. Watch out for natural dependence upon your gifts and your abilities and your talents. God will reduce you to nothing so that He gets the glory. Because all God desires, deserves, is His glory. He gets glory in His judgment upon men, and He gets His glory in saving men. It's not that God gets glory only from saving. No, God gets glory from judgment upon men because it's His righteous judgment upon what they deserve. He's not unfair. He's not unjust. That's what they deserve. He gives them what they deserve. And yet we constantly hear from people that God is an unfair God, an unjust God. Then He's not God. I'm sorry. So He has to be fair and He has to be just. So God will reduce the one thing we love and cherish is our natural strength, our natural abilities. And especially God will reduce our dependence upon any of them. So God will limit you. God will weaken you. God will bring you to nothing. Are we not treasures in jars of clay? Right? You can break jars of clay. And the potter then takes that clay and he just molds it how he wants it. God's the potter. We are the clay. Romans 9. If He wants to make you this way, He can make you. If He wants to make you that way, He can make you. Why? Because He's God. Because He's God. Now, you know, some of you might want to go out of here this morning and say, well, I just don't believe that. Then you don't believe the Bible. That's all. Forget about the preacher. What does the text say? What does Scripture teach? That's all that matters, right? Jonathan Edwards, the great New England Puritan, said, God would have us dependent on Him for all, and God would have us be dependent on Him in every way. So if God is not absolutely sovereign in your life in one area or another, He will work on that area till He gets it. And it may be sudden, or it may take a time. But God will do what God will do. If God wants to get your attention, God will get your attention. So in verse 7, God says, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you. How do you like that? With the 300 men, Gideon, I will save you. Who will save Gideon and Israel? I will save you. God will save you. Not the 300 men. I mean, the numbers now are impossible. 300 against thousands can do nothing. Oh, listen, 300 in the hand of God can do exactly what God wants. That's exactly what happens in the text, right? So Israel's army is reduced to 300. All natural ability, all natural hope is broken and taken away. That's God's discrimination. Second, to eliminate natural strength and ability. So God's first discrimination was to eliminate all boasting. There's no grounds for boasting. The numbers are down. Further discrimination so that all natural strength is removed. Okay, so now what are we left with? 300 men. You know the shocking thing about the 300 men? They don't even have swords in their hands. Right? No sword. I mean, if it's strapped on the waist, that's where it stays. Their other hands, their hands are occupied. Trumpet and a torch a flashlight. A lamp in a jar, right? And a trumpet. So you blow the trumpet with the one hand, and here you've got this jar with a light inside it, and what they're going to do is break the jar, and the light will shine. Just 300 men. Swords. Stay in the sheath. Don't need them. I'll deliver you by the 300 men. So that leads me to the third discrimination, verses 9 through 14. What is God's third discrimination in the context? It is simply this, to reveal His sovereign intention. That's all, right? Look at verse 9 through 14. That same night, the Lord says to him, arise, go down against the camp. I've given it into your hand. And here's how gracious God is, right? But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Pura, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. Now listen, God is speaking about something that is still to come. Hasn't happened yet, but God knows it. Okay, He's ordained it. It's planned by God, okay? So you go down, you listen to what they say, and afterwards your hands are going to be made strong. They'll be strengthened to go against the camp. When we talk about God revealing His sovereign intentions or purposes, what do we mean? We mean that God is sovereign, right? What does that mean? That means God has absolute control over everything. He has absolute control over a soldier in a Midianite tent at exactly the right moment when Gideon shall approach. So that tells me, first of all, about the sovereignty of God, that God knows all things. God knows what you will do this afternoon. Well, He knows everything because He's purposed everything. Even sin, the sin that Adam committed, is ultimately in the purpose of God. Adam didn't take God by surprise. God wasn't like, whoa, what happened in the garden? I'm confused. Adam, you're not supposed to do that. Oh, no. Listen, redemption was planned long before Adam was even created. And if redemption was planned in eternity, then sin was planned in eternity. Yet it's not God who commits the sin. It's Adam. Adam's free. You're free to eat, Adam, of all the trees in the garden, but not that tree. So he's disobedient to the revealed will of God, to the covenant purposes of God. He disobeys God. Why don't people believe that? Because they don't believe God. So God knows all things. Verse 11, you shall hear what they say. God knows. The second thing is, God's sovereign purposes, not only does God know all things, but God provides assurance. Verse 11, and afterward your hand will be strengthened, Gideon. So look what happens. You'll hear, and you're going to receive strength. You'll be strengthened. Verse 13 and 14. Look what happens, verse 13 and 14. Gideon comes up to the tent. I mean, Now, how do you choose which tent, right? Okay, that's the point. I mean, it's just a mass of tents. Okay, Pura, which one do you think would be good? Okay, that one's over there, is on the outskirts. Let's go to that one. Gideon just went to that particular tent. And this is what verse 13, when Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade, and he said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian, came to the tent, struck it so that it fell and turned upside down, and the tent lay flat. If I was Gideon, I'd look at Pura. Pura would look at me, Gideon. What does that mean? Well, verse 14, his comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon. Whoa. If I heard my name from a Midianite soldier inside his tent, this is none other than the sword of Gideon. I said, how does he know my name? Okay? This is none other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. How does he know God? Okay? God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. You think that just happened? Circumstance? Chance? Fate? All those things that are nonsense, right? No, of course not. It happened because God intended it to happen exactly that way. God orchestrated it. God orchestrated the exact two soldiers in the tent. God orchestrated that tent. God orchestrated Gideon and Pura to go to that tent. God orchestrated it all, right? Sovereignly arranged is a good word. Arranged by God. Listen, brothers and sisters, what is God arranging in your life? I'll tell you, whatever he's arranging is sovereign. Sovereign. What is he arranging for your life? God knows all things. That's how I know he's sovereign. God provides assurance ahead of time by orchestrating the events for Gideon to hear. That's he's sovereign. The third point. Verse 14, the man says, God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. Listen, God's sovereignty is convincing. Gideon didn't say to Pura when he heard that, Pura, do you think he means me? He didn't say that. He didn't say, Pura, I just can't believe that. I just don't believe that. I mean, listen, God has spoken through this individual in a dream and the interpretation, right? Gideon has heard the interpretation and he does no longer debate the issue. He is convinced of what he has heard. What has he heard? God will give Midian into your hand. Which is, by the way, what God told him way back in chapter 6. It's taken him a long time to be really convinced. All doubt is gone, right? You see, nothing can ever thwart God's purposes. No country can. Now listen, all kinds of things are happening in countries almost every day, right, around the world. Turkey, Iraq, Russia, China, India, South America, Argentina. I mean, everywhere you look, every country you think of, they all got trouble. And every day seems to bring a new trouble from those countries. Not one of them can thwart the purpose of God. Not one. Not only countries, nations, but no individual can thwart the purpose of God. There are some who commit suicide because they're tired of life, depressed beyond measure, like we just witnessed this past week. Famous actor. Tired of life, no hope, take my own life. Listen, to whom will he answer? To God. To God. You know what? Not only nations and individuals, but not even Satan can thwart the purposes of God. You know the great event of the cross? No doubt Satan thought, I've got him. No, he didn't. It was the other way around. Was it not? Because the seed of the woman shall crush your head, Satan. Where? At the cross. Who planned that? God planned that. If you don't believe God controls nations and God controls individuals and God controls even Satan himself, read Psalm 135. Psalm 135, verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in the heavens and on the earth and in the seas and in the deeps. Whatever God pleases, he does. Get it? The sooner we understand this great truth, listen, brothers and sisters, the more comfortable we will be in all of our trials, in all of our tribulations, in all of our sorrows. God has taken care of me. Nothing can happen to me apart from the sovereign purposes of God. No hair can fall from my head, though they're falling by the numbers. None of them can fall without my Father knowing. So if you lose all your hair, God has done it. And no shampoo will bring it back. You get the point. It took 42 chapters for Job to arrive at this conclusion about God. Okay? Here's his conclusion. Job 42, verse 2. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. You know what Job was doing when he said that? I bet you he was on his knees, humbling himself before God, saying, I know that you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Now, brothers and sisters, all of you this morning have it much better than Job did. Much, much better. There's no comparison. Who brought Job to the dust? You think it was Satan? He's just the instrument. Satan has disappeared from the book of Job after the first few chapters. He's no longer there because he doesn't matter. It's God who matters to Job. And it's Job who matters to God. Take away your boasting. He'll take away your natural ability and your strength. He'll reduce you to nothing so that you worship and accept him and believe. If we had the time this morning, I'd ask you to go to Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John had gone up to the temple to pray. In Acts chapter 3, they'd healed the man, remember, crippled from the lame man at the gate, beautiful. They'd gone up to worship. The people are in an uproar. How did this man walk? What happened to him? They over and over again question Peter and John. These are uneducated men. Where did they get this learning? What happened to them? Who are they? What are they talking about? They're proclaiming Jesus, right? Jesus dead, crucified, buried, and risen from the dead. And they're proclaiming themselves as witnesses and as testimony to that fact. And they're preaching with great power. Peter says, by Jesus this man was healed. Not by us, but by Jesus. You know, when they'd released them from that interrogation, they all got together in a prayer meeting. And Acts chapter 4 is one of the great prayer meetings of the church, early church. You know how it begins? Sovereign Lord. And then they go on to talk about, to God, about his purposes with respect to Jesus Christ. That it is by your hand, God, that he was delivered over. And it's by your purpose and your predestination that all those things happen to your beloved son. That's what they confessed. Oh, no. The Jesus we want today is not that kind of Jesus. It's a lovey-dovey Jesus, a feel-good Jesus. A Jesus you can manipulate, twist, turn, do with as you please. No, you cannot. He's God. He's God. Gideon is convinced now, right? For the first time, really convinced that God is with him, God is for him, and now he acts like the man of valor that God said he was, right? A man of war. Okay, so God has made these discriminations. But what are the results of the discrimination? Because that's the issue. Okay, what comes out of that? Well, number one, first result is in verse 15. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. That's the first result of understanding God and who he is and how he works. You will worship God. That's it. You'll worship God. Now listen, there are two kinds of worship, aren't there? There's true worship False worship. What kind of worship have you come this morning with? True worship or false worship? True worship is like Abel, right? I know what you require, God. You require me to bring the best of my flock and to offer it to you as a sacrifice. So that's how I'm going to come. That's true worship. Cain, on the other hand, says, I've got some good avocados. I've got some good peaches. They're the best I got. I'll give those to God. God says, that's not what I want. Though it's the best you have, Cain, that's not what I want. Cain was mad at God because of what Abel's sacrifice had been accepted and his was rejected. False worship. God even told Cain, you know what to do. Sin's lying at the door. You must master it. You know what to do is right, what right to do. Cain's like, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go and kill Abel. That's what he did. False worship, right? Or what about Jacob and Esau? The one believes, the other does not care about God. He's a secular man. Jacob, for all his twisted lying and crookery, still has a spiritual desire about him. When he's running away from home, or he's been sent from home to his mother's family, he's there in Bethel, you remember. Dreams a dream of a ladder up to heaven with the angels of God going up and down. He says, this is none other than the face of God. And he builds an altar. And he anoints it, and he makes a promise to God. It took 20 years for God to get him back. And when he came back halting on his thigh, you remember, broken. But he came back no longer as Jacob, but as Israel, a prince with God, because he really believed God had reduced him to nothing. Esau was going forth in his own power and in his own might. Look at the men I've got. Not Jacob, broken by God himself. To be a powerful Christian, you have to be broken by God. You have to be reduced to nothing, because true worship comes out of a broken heart. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. A broken heart, contrite heart. So, true worship must be, of course, an expression of true faith. Gideon believes, he worships. He now knows. I know that this God has been doing all this for me. So he encourages himself in the faith. Gideon believes and he worships. Listen, an encounter with God always starts with faith in God and results in worship. You must believe. When God says something, he doesn't expect us to say, I don't believe that. Though we do say that. That's not what God wants. Because God says it, he expects instant obedience, right? And he expects perfect obedience. That's Deuteronomy chapter 4 that we read. That's the first thing, worship. Second thing is it produces obedience, right? Verses 15, the second part of verse 15, and he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. And he divided the 300 men. Now notice, he's got his plan, right? God has convinced him, I'm going to give them and save you, Israel, from the Midianites with these 300 men. Okay, he's convinced that God's going to do it. He believes it. Now he starts his plan. His plan is, divides up the 300 men. 100 over there, 100 over there, and I'll be here with the other 100. Okay, we've got our empty jars with torches or flashlights in them. And I got my trumpet. When I blow the trumpet, then everybody blow your trumpets. Okay. So in other words, for the first time since Judges chapter 6 verse 14, Gideon is going to do what God tells him to do. He's finally got it. How long does it take you to get what God is saying to you? I got a thick head. God has to beat it into me over and over and over again. You get it, Rust. You get it. So it produces obedience, but it produces victory. If I were to say to you, and you're a Christian this morning, do you want to be a victorious Christian? I can guarantee you'd say yes to me. That's exactly, you know why I know that? Because we're sinful. and we want to gain victory over our sinfulness and our sins. We feel their power. We feel their corruption. We hate them. We want to overcome them. But you can't get the victory in your own strength. That's the point. You can only get it through God. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? The only way you get victory is through Jesus Christ. So the victory in verses 19 through 25 is not man's victory. Look at verse 22. The Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. So who did it? I mean, all Gideon's doing is breaking the jar. There's the lamp, blowing on the trumpet, shouting out, okay? The lights go on, the shout goes up, the trumpet sounds. The Midianites, when they see the lights, probably thought there's a massive army behind the lights. They're looking into the light. There's probably hundreds of thousands behind them. They ran, and God struck them down. They fought with each other. They killed one another. And then Gideon and his men and other men from Asher and Naphtali and Manasseh, he called them out and they came out. They routed Midian, right? But it was the Lord that set every man's sword, verse 22. Confusion and chaos. All with no swords, verse 20. I like that. Do you remember the Spartan king Leonidas, in the Battle of Thermopylae, 430, 431 BC. He's standing against Xerxes, king of Persia. 300 men. Thousands of Persians in a little pass. Defended the pass, killing Persians by the thousands until they were all dead. They all died. Not one of Gideon's 300 men died. Isn't that great? I mean, they're surrounded by Midianites and Amalekites, thousands and thousands upon them. None of them dead. Even the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, who flee away, are captured, right? And those places that are named after them, I think it says the rock of Oreb in verse 25 and the winepress of Zeb, they're only named that because of the death of Oreb and Zeb there. It's not like Oreb went to the rock of Oreb. No, he was killed at this rock and it became known as the rock of Oreb. And likewise, the winepress of Zeb. They were pursued and they were hunted down and they were killed. Who gave the victory? That's what I want to know. One answer, right? God. One answer. Who will give you victory over sin? One answer. God. God. Now, He may use me in your life and you in my life to help me, it's true. But who gets the glory? Not me. God. God. You know, when you read the life of David, the Bible says God gave David victory wherever he went. Don't you like that? Victory wherever he went. Proverbs 21:31, the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. You can prepare and you must prepare for spiritual war, but it is God who will give the victory. Some will trust in chariots and horses, but we will trust in the Lord our God. 1 John 5:4, for everyone who has been born of God, that is everyone who's a Christian, overcomes the world. Did you hear that? Everyone who is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. What does that mean? It means you believed God, and God did it for you. We know that even our faith is the gift of God. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Even faith is given to us. Otherwise, I'd never believe. I'm dead and blind in my sins, right? How gracious God has been to give you faith. How gracious God has been to make you acquainted with Himself. He didn't have to do that. And don't you dare for 1 minute think that you made yourself acquainted with God. You did not. It was God who opened your eyes. It was God who softened your heart. It was God who turned your mind and changed it, and by the sovereign working of the Spirit, like the wind blowing in the trees, you don't know how it happens, but it happens. That's how we're born, everyone born of the Spirit. You see, brothers and sisters, there's one thing you should learn here. God always gets the victory. God always gets the glory. He always gets the glory. You see, God is always glorified in man's dependence upon Him. He will get the glory. And we glorify God when we believe God, when we worship God, when we obey God, and when we submit and yield to God. And by the way, the only way you can ever do that is through Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. No cross, no Jesus, you got nothing. You got nothing. Thank God for the death of His beloved Son. It pleased the Lord to crush His Son. What does that mean? It means the Father crushed the Son at the cross. You know, I thought about that this week. I have a son, and I thought about, would I actually volunteer my son, give my son to sacrifice himself? Say, here, take my son. No, I would say, take me. Take me. But in the eternal counsels of God, the Father said, who will go for us? Father, Son, and Spirit. And the Son said, I will go. Here am I. Send me. With joy, I'll go and win these people, our people. Save them by my own blood. I'll become flesh. I'll give my life. I'll die for them. I'll save them. That's what Jesus said. And He marched forth from heaven, utterly dependent upon the Spirit in the womb of Mary, just an instrument chosen by God. Then in utter dependence upon Mary and Joseph to sustain Him and to bring Him up and to raise Him, He grew in favor with God and men. But it was God that was sustaining Him. I always do those things that please the Father. Always. So the only way you can worship, and the only way you can believe, and the only way you can obey, and the only way you can submit is through the cross, right? Let me ask you, perhaps God has been getting your attention, but you have been resisting Him. You have been squelching God. You have been trying to shut God out. Numbers 14, verse 11. The Lord said, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? In spite of all this word that you have before you this morning, all that it says, do you believe? That's the issue. I know that my sins require atonement. Blood shed. And I know that the only blood that is capable of washing away my sins is the blood of the Lamb, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order for God to forgive me, there has to be blood shed for my sins. Jesus shed His own blood for me. That's grace. That's love. That's mercy. And the death of Jesus, according to Acts chapter 4, and that prayer of the saints, was according to whatever God's hand had plan had predestined to take place. And listen, the righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. You know what you get from God upon faith in Jesus Christ? The righteousness of God imputed to your account. You could not be more righteous than that. That's how God sees His people. So brothers and sisters, let us stop believing. Let us stop believing all the psychological gospels, all the self-motivational gospels, all the self-achievement in those gospels. Let us reject those gospels. And let us confirm and confess that the gospel we find in the Bible, that Jesus died, was buried, and on the third day was raised from the dead, is the truth and the gospel. And let us confess that this Jesus in the Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's believe that. Just believe that and know that our sins have been dealt with at the cross, forgiven, and that our lives have been changed by the grace and the love of God. So you must realize who God is, who Jesus is, what God has done, and what Jesus has done. For if you do not, then you shall find yourself one day before that God of wrath, who is fearsome in all of his wrath. You cannot stand. You want to stand on that great day? You have to stand in Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, so much to say about these glorious truths of the gospel in your word. So weak to proclaim them, struck dumb, unable to think. Yet, Father, we want to say your word, thus says the Lord, I believe what God says. May we believe what God has said in his Son this morning. May we know Christ Jesus. Thank you, Father, for your precious word. Thank you for these lessons out of Judges chapter 7. The great victory of Gideon, but yet it's the victory of God. May we see the same God working in our own lives by the Spirit that is within us, the Spirit of God. May we know the truth of God's word. May we trust in Jesus Christ. May we believe the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word, Father. Thank you for these things. In Jesus' name we pray and ask them. Amen.